This is week 4, class 3 of church ordinances. Now, we don't have quite as much on foot washing because I didn't know how far along we would get tonight. However, this is going to, I think, help you get a better grasp of this. Turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. In this passage, we start reading in verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garment, took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." Now let's back up. If you turn over to Luke chapter 22, you're going to see something kind of interesting in this. In Luke 22, verse 14, it says, "When the hour was come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, Take this cup, and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and broke it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this. And there was also a strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest." Now back up to John. Here's what's going on. Simply. Briefly. They are together for the Passover. They're going through the Passover meal. They get to the point of the Lord's Supper. They go through the Lord's Supper. Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. But in the midst of all of this, these guys start arguing about who's the greatest. All right? They're supposed to be dealing with the Passover here. Now, granted, they don't understand the fullness of what's going on when he says, take the bread and eat, take the cup and drink, my body, my blood. They haven't caught on to this thing yet. But the Passover is supposed to be a nice event, a fun thing. It's supposed to make everybody happy. But no, not these guys. Here they are with Jesus taking the Passover, and they start arguing who's going to be the greatest. You think there's maybe some pride at work here? Now, let me ask you, is this the first time this issue has come up? No. These guys have talked about this before. Who's going to be the greatest? And the fact that it's come up again at this point, see, we look at this and we know what's coming. We know that in just a few minutes, Jesus is going to be betrayed. We know that in just a few hours, Jesus is going to be crucified. We know that because we can read the whole story. These guys didn't know that. Now, no matter how many times Jesus told them, I'm going to die and be crucified, I'm going to be this and that, no matter how many times he told them, they still didn't catch on. From their perspective, this is just another Passover. We're all going to get up tomorrow, maybe go to another city or do this or do that. From Jesus' perspective, this is it, guys. I mean, this is the night. You don't know it yet, but this is the night. One of you is going to betray me and all that. So there's some confusion as to what else is he talking about here? What's coming off at this? By the way, I'm going to be the greatest. Oh, no, you're not. I'm going to be the greatest. Oh, no, I'm going to be the... So this strife begins to come up in their midst. Now, let's look at this a little bit further. Turn to John chapter 1. We're just going to see a couple of places here. In John chapter 1, verse 38, then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? Now look over in verse 49. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Now these are just two examples. If you look over in John chapter 3, you're going to see a third one where Jesus had gone to Nicodemus, or Nicodemus had gone to Jesus, and it says, it says in verse 2 that he came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, no man can do these miracles unless God's with him. So Jesus was known as a rabbi. Now, according to custom, a bowl and a towel... Oops, a bowel and a towel. Okay, we're going to change that typo when we get home. Hallelujah. A bowel and a towel. We're not going to talk about this custom very long. I got the bowel. What's the towel for? Don't ask. It ain't shaman. A bowl and a towel. See, that's the thing. Spell check is good for spelling at times, but, you know, obviously spell check has no idea what God's Word is all about. Good night. Pathetic. A bowl and a towel were always at the doorway of a house to wash feet. Now, the master of the house or his servants always washed the feet of the guests. Now, if you were rich, you had servants that did it. If you didn't have servants, then you were supposed to do it yourself. But the servants of a rabbi would always, 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 with no exception, wash their teacher's feet. And if they didn't do this, it was considered, you know, a social faux pas. I mean, you just did not do it. If you had committed yourself to a teacher... to a rabbi. To us, we don't understand the level of such an insult. But in those days, it would have been a horrible, horrible insult for the students to not wash the feet of the rabbi. But a rabbi, on the other hand, would never wash the feet of his disciples. It could even be to the point that when the gathering is beginning, the rabbi could walk into the room and maybe even just stand there waiting for the first servant or one of his disciples to come and wash his feet. And there could have been a mad scramble to do that. You know, I mean, let's face it, they wanted to brown nose a little bit. So, you know, I'll wash his feet. No, you did it last time. Get out of my way. That kind of a thing. Or maybe they all ganged up, you know, three on one foot, three on the other foot. I don't know. But it was considered a status thing to wash the feet of your rabbi. And the rabbi never, ever, 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 you did not, this is totally unheard of, never in a million years did the rabbi wash the feet of his students or his disciples. Now, in John chapter 13, I think I had you turn back there. Now take a look at this. In verse 4, the first thing that Jesus did, he laid aside his garments. Now this is very important. There was no reason for him to do that unless the garments signified something. Now there is, if you go through the four Gospels, at times it appears as though that Jesus did dress in the clothing of a rabbi or as a teacher. And I didn't put all of that down there, but there were certain accoutrements that went with the robe of a rabbi and so forth. And apparently, at least at times, Jesus wore things like that. Well, see, in this kind of a setting, and really in almost any normal setting, you just didn't do this. The rabbi just did not remove the garments in this way. But he removes his garments, and what he's actually doing, what this symbolizes is, look, I may be the rabbi and I may be the teacher. Look what he says down here in verse 14, or verse 13. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so am I. In other words, yeah, I am this. I'm exactly what you are saying. But earlier in this, he has taken off those garments. Now, put yourself in the place of the disciples watching this. You're there. You've eaten this. We've got the Lord's Supper. He's talking about somebody betraying him and all that. And then all of a sudden, he stands up at the Passover meal and removes his garment. Now, we may not think much of that, but I'll guarantee you this. Before he ever got the bowel and the towel, it was silent in that room. This just did not happen. So here they are, they're eating this, and you know, they may have been talking among themselves, maybe a couple were still arguing about this greatest thing. We don't know who all was talking about what. But Jesus stands up and he removes his garment. I can just see this. Hey, Philip, what's he doing? I don't know, John. Gosh, why did he take that off? Peter, why did he take that off? Oh, shut up, man. Just see what he's doing. They didn't have a clue. Their eyes are fixed on him. And Jesus has taken off the garment. And it says here in verse 5, or verse 4, it says he takes the towel. In verse 5, he pours water into a basin and begins to wash their feet. Now, to understand what he had to do this, he had to get up from where he was. He starts taking off his garment, and they're watching this. After he's taken it off, you know, by now, these guys, they've learned. I mean, they don't know what to ask and what not to ask. You know what I'm saying? Read the different accounts. He walks around the table and goes over to the front door where the basin, the pitcher of water, and the towel would be, because that was the first thing you're supposed to do when people came in. He takes the towel. He wraps it around him. He takes the pitcher. He pours it into the basin. Now, you see, these guys don't have a clue what he's doing. They can't figure this out. He takes the basin and he comes over. We don't know who was first, but to the first disciple. He puts the basin by the feet of that disciple, gets down on his own knees, and begins to wash the first disciple's feet. The rabbi never did this. The master never did this. This is not the custom. We're the ones that are supposed to be doing that, not you. If it was silent before, I'll guarantee you, we're in one of those pin drop commercials now. It is quiet. I wouldn't be surprised. You know how it is when you're really anticipating something, like your breathing gets really shallow? I have no doubt but what these guys are hardly blinking and hardly breathing watching this. This, you don't do that. You just don't do that. And so Jesus begins to wash their feet, and he goes to the next one, and he begins washing their feet. They're thinking the rabbi is washing our feet. Jesus is thinking, no, for the moment, I'm not your rabbi. That garment is over there. For now, I'm your servant. And I don't care what you've done. I don't care, Judas, what you're about to do. I am going to wash the filthiest part of you so that you can stand cleansed before me. And so he begins washing their feet. And see, you have to understand, in those days, it was dirty. They didn't have shoes like what we have. The sandals were open. And when you walked, you know, animals weren't kept in pens, so there's a lot of stuff you could walk in. Plus the dirt. They didn't have pavement like what we do. The mud, all this kind of stuff. The feet were the dirtiest part of the body. And here's Jesus. He's washing their feet. He has become the servant to the servant. He's willing to do whatever is necessary to cleanse them right in the middle of while they're arguing about who's the greatest. And before their very eyes, he's demonstrating who's the greatest. You want to know who's the greatest, guys? It's whoever is willing to humble themselves to the point that they will literally touch the filthiest part of another person. Maybe that filthy part was the gossip. Maybe that filthy part was the way that he raped your daughter. Maybe that filthy part was the way he caused you to go bankrupt in your business. Doesn't matter. The one who's the greatest is the one who is willing to extend the cleansing hand of mercy to the filthiest part of that individual. And Jesus then makes the statement. He says, verse 12, do you know what I've done to you? Obviously they didn't. He says, you call me Master and Lord, and yes, you're right, I am. Because you see, verse 12, he's already put his garments back on. And in verse 14, he says, if I, as your Lord and Master, am willing to do this, you know what? You ought to wash one another's feet. Why did he say you ought to wash one another's feet? Because they were fighting over who's going to be the best, the greatest, and most well-known in the kingdom. If you think that the person next to you is a little mouthy, if you think they've got a problem, I'm going to be the greatest, and you're struggling with that, why don't you wash the filth of that offense? You become the servant. You wash their feet. If I, being your master, have done something that no rabbi has ever done, if I am willing, even though I don't have to do this, even though it's unheard of for a teacher to do this to his disciples, if I'm willing to stoop this low to cleanse you, you ought to at least do the same to one another. He said, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And let me remind you of another thing. The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Why did he say that? Guys, you're sitting here arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Let me remind you something. The greatest in the kingdom is the one who follows my example. If you don't follow my example, there is no greatness to be attained to. If I have done this to you, you need to do it to each other. Now look back up here in verse 6. He came to Peter and Peter said, what, you're going to wash my feet? Jesus said, look, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. In other words, Peter, you're like the rest of them here. You guys do not have a clue what's going on. You don't have a clue what this represents. Peter says, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus said, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. Peter said, oh, my Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. I mean, this guy, talk about commitment. Jesus, now look what he says in verse 10. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Now, what in the world are you talking about? He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. Here's what Jesus is talking about. In those days, whenever there was a big feast, especially like this one, the Passover, the tradition was this. Before you would go to the place of the feast where you're going to eat, you would first go and take a bath, and you would cleanse yourself. And not only would you cleanse yourself, but you would take maybe oils or perfumes or salves, something that smelled good. And you would put that on your body, or you might put it in your hair, or however they would apply those different things. Because it's just like today, when you get ready to go out to eat someplace nice, you know, you want to get all, you know, shaved and dressed, and, you know, you put on deodorant, we hope, and you put on some perfume, and, I mean, you know, you really want to look good, you want to smell good, the whole nine yards, right? Well, that's what this is talking about here. Before they would go to the place of the feast, the person's house, they would take a bath, and when they would clean up really good, and now, please, keep in mind, they did not have running water in those days. They didn't have bathrooms like what we had. They didn't have showers. So the whole concept of bathing, it wasn't the most common of experiences, all right? It's not like us today, where we, you know, every day we take our shower. It wasn't like that back then. And so they would get all cleaned up, and they would put on whatever perfume or ointments they would have, and then they would head off toward whoever was hosting the dinner. Well, in between their home and the place where the dinner was being held, as they're walking, what got dirty? Their feet. So here they would arrive at the host's home, cleaned up, I mean scrubbed. You better believe these guys are clean. They've anointed themselves with the fragrant perfumes and salves, whatever it would be. And they're ready to walk in to the house of the host. Problem was, they couldn't. No matter how clean they were, no matter how well they had their hair fixed, no matter how good they smelled, problem was, they had dirty feet. And they couldn't come into the house until the dirtiest part of them had been cleansed. This is what Jesus was talking about in verse 10. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. Here's the message in this. Jesus was saying, symbolism, Jews, you can do your best to keep every jot and tittle of the law. You can come before God with the fragrance of the law's righteousness through the works thereof. But the problem is, in the transit from that altar to the house of God, you got dirty along the way. Yes, I know that animal blood atoned for that act of sin, but you left that altar with the nature of sin. And until the dirtiest part of you has been cleansed, you cannot enter into the house of God. He that is washed, Jew, following the law, is clean in every way except for his heart. And unless I'm the one who does the washing, you can't come into the house and feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Is this heavy or what? When we wash, when we have a foot washing, it's, remember Jesus said down here how that I've washed your feet you also ought to wash one another's feet. Jesus has washed the dirtiest part of us, our sin nature. We now have the response, though we can't cleanse people of a sin nature, we now have the responsibility of cleaning whatever we perceive to be the dirtiest part of that individual. And in doing so, we're declaring them cleansed of any wrongdoing that they have done to us. As we have a foot washing, remember when he talked about the blood and the bread, how that it's supposed to, we do it in remembrance of him, in remembrance of all that he's done for us? The essence of that also applies to the foot washing. As oft as we have a foot washing, it is to put us in remembrance of the fact that no matter how clean and how good smelling that we are, no matter how good we try to be in the eyes of God, until the filthiest part of our very being has been cleansed, we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And when people are washing each other's feet, it is to put us in remembrance of the fact that we had a filthy, despicable sin nature that was sending us to hell. But Jesus cleansed us of that nature. And now, it's not by our works of righteousness, but by His completed work that we can enter into the kingdom and sit down in the kingdom of God and be seated with Him in heavenly places. You know why a lot of churches don't have foot washings? Now, I'm going to stand here and admit something to you. We haven't yet had one in our church. The reason we haven't is because, for whatever reason, God has not led me to teach on it yet. And I know that until I have taught on this in our church, we were not to have it. Also, well, no, I won't tell you the also. I can't do that. But one of the reasons that a lot of churches don't have foot washings, look what he says here. In verse 15, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." Why in the world do we not place as much emphasis on this as we do the Lord's Supper? As often as you do this, do it in remembrance. And then he says right here, in fact, what's interesting is that the language and the wording in this 15th verse is really almost stronger than the language and the wording related to what you might call a commandment to observe the Lord's Supper. So why is it that we don't have foot washings in church family? In fact, the church I grew up in, I mean, essentially, our group, we just were almost, you know, that's almost as bad as tongues. It's because we don't understand what it represents. We don't understand what's going on here. And because we're like those disciples who were in strife about who's the greatest, we've got too much pride to want to wash another person's feet. I'm not going to touch your feet. Why not? That's gross. I'm not willing to touch the dirtiest part of you. Do you see what I'm saying? If we come to a greater understanding of what all of these things represent, this concept of foot washing, it shouldn't be a gross thing. It really, we almost should look forward to it. I get to be the one to wash your feet. I get to be the one to, quote, represent Jesus and what He's done for you, to help you remember that He has cleansed the dirtiest part of you, the one part that was keeping you out of the house. He's cleansed that. And now you stand righteous and holy before Him. The door is thrown wide open and the Father is saying, "Oh, come in. Come in. I love you so much. My Son has cleansed you. Now you're a part of the family and you're welcome to come and dine at the Master's table." Praise God. I don't know about you, but this is powerful stuff. Very powerful. And I personally believe that when it comes to communion and foot washing, and even the other things that we've studied in this course, as time goes on, I believe that we're going to get more and more and more revelation about what all of these things represent to us in the body of Christ. And it's going to help us to understand the fullness of who we are in Jesus and everything that we have received from Him and everything that He has done for us. Praise God. Heavenly Father, I want to thank You. There's so much in Your Word. We are just so hungry to understand more and more. And Father, at times it seems like the more that we learn, the more that we're humbled. But at the same time, we call them seed sown deeply into our hearts. And we say that they will produce the fruit of what they're to produce. And we give You the glory for it all now, Jesus. We love You so much. And Father, as we leave this place, we just by faith ask for and receive divine protection. We praise You and we bless You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Division and contention within that church, he leads up to the point of talking about the Lord's Supper. So there's got to be a connection somehow between the strife that exists in that church and communion, or celebrating, or being in remembrance of the Lord's body. Now, let's, leaving your marker right here in 1 Corinthians, turn back over to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now, remember when Jesus made the statement. He was accused of a lot of things, but remember He made the statement, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. He said, I came to fulfill. I came to fulfill the law. The Bible tells us that, well, as you read through the things that Paul wrote, Jesus fulfilled the law, we're now dead to the law, and so forth. But in Deuteronomy chapter 25, look at this. Verse 1, if there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. Now, in this passage, in verse 1, the word controversy comes from a Hebrew word that means strife, quarrel, or contention. The word controversy is describing exactly what was going on in the church at Corinth. They had all these problems, all these divisions, all of these schisms. And here, according to the law, he said, if there's a controversy, here's what happened. You've got two men who are arguing with each other. I'm right. No, you're not. I'm right. All right, fine. We're going to the judge. Now, we're not talking about a simple, he touched me. That kind of a thing. We're talking about these guys have got a problem. Somebody has done somebody wrong. So they go before the judges. And they present their case. And once this case is presented, they might even bring in people to testify and so forth, witnesses. Once this case has been presented, the guilty person, the judgment is rendered on the guilty person. That guilty person is taken. Their clothes are stripped off of them from the waist up. They're laid face down, either on a table that was made out of wood, or it could have been made out of stone. And they are strapped down so that they can't get up. And then they have one person begin administering whippings with a whip. Another person stood by and counted. And the reason that they counted was because you could only give 39. You couldn't give 40 if you went, or you couldn't give above 40. So what they did, they would count. When they got to 39, they would stop in case they had miscounted, and because they couldn't go over 40. So this person would stand there and whip that guilty person who was guilty of causing the controversy between those two men. Now, once that person was beaten and stood up and went on his way, the stripes on his back were a reminder that the punishment for the controversy has been administered, and from this day forward, there's no longer strife between us. There's no longer a reason for us to argue. Well, turn over to Isaiah 53. You know where I'm headed on this. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. You see this statement here, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed? That's all supposed to be one statement. It's not the chastisement of our peace was upon him, period. New statement, new thought, and with his stripes we are healed. The stripes that it's talking about here are the chastisement that was laid upon him. It could have been written like this. The stripes of chastisement for our peace were laid upon him, and with those same stripes, we are healed. Now, keeping that in mind, turn over to Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, Jesus is on trial. He's about to be crucified. But look what happens in verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. Nor yet Herod, for I sent him to you, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore, what? Chastise him and release him. And then if you look over in verse 24, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. Now look over in John chapter 19. Verse 1. And Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. All right, he could have said chastised him, or he could have said whipped him. Now you know the lashes and you know the 39 stripes and so forth. We know that all of that goes back to what the law had to say. What we just read back over there in Deuteronomy chapter 25. In essence, what this is telling us is that Jesus took the punishment for all strife among Christians. Turn back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now look at this in verses 28 and 31. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Well, what's he talking about? Examine and judge yourself. We're to examine and judge ourselves concerning this area of unforgiveness. In other words, if we have a quarrel among our, you know, if two people in the body of Christ in church are arguing and fussing about something, the reason that they're doing that is because one person is blaming the other for something and saying, you have done me wrong. Regardless of who did it, one person at least is saying, you have done me wrong. And until you make it right, there's going to be an issue between us. How many of you have heard stories like that before? I heard a story one time of an entire church that was split down the middle, and the one group sat on the one side every Sunday, and the other group sat on the other side every Sunday, and they never fellowshiped with each other. It was like a civil war in the church. Well, the Bible says the chastisement of our peace was laid upon Jesus. Therefore, if I judge myself, I examine myself, I'm looking on the inside saying, do I feel as though somebody in this church has done me wrong? Am I blaming somebody for something that I think is a disservice or something dishonoring or whatever it would be? Am I blaming somebody for something? If I am, I need to take that thing and lay it on the back of Jesus, so to speak, because the chastisement of the peace between that person and me has already been laid on Jesus. So it doesn't matter what you did to me. I know that according to the stripes on Jesus' back, there is supposed to be peace on us. Jesus has already taken the stripes for the punishment of what you did wrong unto me. And he says, before you come to the table, you've got a responsibility to judge yourself. Now let's look at a few other verses. Verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Verse 29. For he that drinketh, eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Where he says that you're doing this unworthily, essentially what we're doing is we're coming to the table of the Lord to take the body, to take the blood. And when we do this, if we are still holding the unforgiveness toward that individual who did us wrong, we're actually saying the stripes on Jesus' back, His body, His blood, are not good enough to settle the issue between myself and my brother in the Lord. What they have done transcends the power of the chastisement of our peace. Therefore, it doesn't matter what this cup and this bread represent. You, sir, did me wrong. And until you make it right, this thing is going to exist between us. And the Bible says we're supposed to forgive. He says here, if you eat and drink unworthily, you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And not only that, but you are drinking and eating damnation to yourself. Now here's what he's saying. When you are not discerning the Lord's body, you are not discerning what He did on behalf of you and me. When you're not discerning His body and the fact that the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, you're not looking at what He did as being the answer or the solution to this problem and this quarrel, this strife, these divisions that we have. You're saying, that doesn't work. Something else has to work. In other words, what you're doing is this. You're taking God's place on the judgment seat. And you're saying, God, it doesn't matter that according to you, the chastisement of our peace was upon Jesus. You may be excused now, God. I'm the one that is going to sit in judgment of this situation, not you. The moment that you do that, you're eating and drinking damnation unto yourself. This word damnation, it's not talking about cast into hell. This word damnation, it comes from a Greek word that means you are passing and rendering judgment onto yourself. In other words, since you now have replaced God in the judgment seat, and you're going to the table, taking the bread and drinking the blood, and saying, I do this, but it's not good enough for this problem that exists between us, then what you're doing is replacing God. And at that point, there is no chastisement for this quarrel. And Paul is saying, for this cause, what cause? The cause of unforgiveness. The fact that you are not willing to allow the price Jesus paid to settle this issue between the two. Yeah, but you don't understand, Brother Martin. He really did me wrong. The chastisement of your peace was laid upon Jesus. Yeah, but He really, really did me wrong. The chastisement of your peace was laid upon Jesus. Yes, but Brother Martin, you don't know what He said. You don't know how He treated me. You don't know what they did. You don't know what happened here. I know I don't, but what I do know is this. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Jesus. In other words, when we go to the table of the Lord, get this. When you go to the table of the Lord, but you're holding unforgiveness towards somebody, you're opening the door for judgment to be passed upon you. He says, for this cause. What cause? The cause that you stand up and hypocritically do this in remembrance of the Lord's body and then walk away and say it did nothing in this situation. He says, another way to put this, you are stepping outside the boundaries of God's grace, and there is nothing He can do because you have rejected the completed work of Jesus Christ to restore the relationship between you and this other person. For this cause, you are opening the door to destruction in your life, and that's why some of you are dying young. And I'm telling you right now, this is exactly why a lot of Christians are dying before their time. It's because they're holding on to unforgiveness and they are rejecting what Jesus Christ has done for us. How in the world can we be effective witnesses to the lost when we are allowing division and strife and schisms to exist between the two of us, between brothers and sisters in the Lord? Praise God. Take 5 minutes. Come back. We'll see you then.